Good morning. Y'all got a week into this new time change and you decided to come to church. I'm proud of you all. You should get your imaginary ribbons out, everyone. Place it right here. Well done. Well done, everyone. I'm proud of you. This is like 4 a.m. to some of you. I understand. I apologize. I wrote the host script for Dan, and it was so like myriad of different stuff. He was preaching a sermon with all those announcements. I'm going to clarify two things. Is that okay, Dan? Okay, fair enough. So number one, for the birthday videos, we want you to speak about your favorite memories on camera. Send them to Jason. Right now, we've been broadcasting this in several emails, and we have a grand total of? Oh, what a lame birthday. Come on, E3. If you're brand new, if you've been here 20 years because we're having our 20th birthday, we want you to be on screen next Sunday. Jason will make you beautiful too through his video editing. He has a rough week ahead. I mean, a beautiful, easy week ahead to make you look beautiful. We'd love for you to send those in. Secondly, for Easter, there are so many ways in which people love celebrating Easter, but there's no better way than having a friend, a coworker, or even an enemy invite them to Easter with them, right? What a great way to make amends with your enemies. Invite your friends, neighbors, relatives, strangers, garbage people, male men and women, all types of people to our Easter services, because this is the way in which you can make an internal connection and an internal impact in someone's life. Having them come into this place where you feel this warmth, where you hear this music, where you get to be fed God's word is so undeniably amazing. And no matter how many billboards, no matter how many radio spots or Facebook ads or any sort of advertisements, it doesn't do as well as a personal ask. You got it? Everyone, picture the person you're going to ask. Take a screenshot in your brain, put in the save documents, and then snooze it for 1 hour, okay? You leave this place, it'll bing. Oh, I need to ask that person to come to Easter with me next week. And what's really interesting is if y'all all would do this, we'd have to get more chairs out. How awesome would that be? Because that's what it's about, is sharing God's great gift to the salvation of Jesus Christ with everyone that we know. And so go out, church, and invite your friends to Easter. Got it? Good. That was kind of lame. Got it? There we go. Let's talk about the last week of NXS now. The NXS, as we get into this last week, we're really talking about the illusion of power. And power is a dangerous thing. Power is something that I have week in and week out. Sometimes it's illusionary, sometimes it's a real power. Where you have this idea in your lives, you have a power over someone or something or some way in which you all got here, right? And most of you probably didn't ride some sort of livestock. Most of you didn't walk. Most of you took a vehicle. And so you have power that you have this vehicle that you either rode in with someone else or that you yourself drove. Some of you are like, I don't know how I got here. Please help me. But in all honesty, you all got here in some way. And so you have this illusion that you have a power to choose where you want to go. You could have come here. You could have come to any other church. You could have stayed home and listened to Pastor Pillow this morning. He's really good. He's really good, I promise you. But in all honesty, you have an illusion of power that you can control your destiny, right? But many of us know those moments where you have this illusion of power and the car, or another car, or Mother Nature, suggests otherwise. I've driven in so many blizzards where I've had to stop and just wait, because maybe in an hour it'll be better to drive through. You all don't understand that at all. We live in Florida. But there's these things called hurricanes where you would never go out and drive because your power is somehow taken from you, right? This illusion that we have power in our lives is very much something that keeps us happy and feeling like we can go in our lives. But in the basics of it, power is the ability to control another person through various means, whether through money, through title, through belief, through a relationship, or through any other means. But power isn't always a bad thing. Let's go back to 2004, where Pastor Scott was about 50 pounds lighter, maybe 60, let's be honest, and also just graduated from the University of Nebraska with a music ed degree. I had no music ed degree, opportunities in the middle of a year, and I was like, I think I want to be a pastor. It worked out okay for me. But in all honesty, I had this 6 months where I had no income, no job, and no really ability to say, I want a career that I'll then just drop out of in 6 months. And believe it or not, there's a computer teaching class where the teacher had became pregnant, was going to have a long leave of absence. And so I said, yay, I can teach computers. I'm young and hip. I know how to do this. And all of a sudden, I came into a class that I knew really nothing about, and I was teaching computers, and I was like, I'm going to be everyone's best friend in this classroom. Yeah, the teachers in the room are like, there's your first strike. If you come in as a substitute teacher, you have to be mean. You have to be cruel. Because in 2 weeks, it was chaos. No one did an assignment. I didn't know what I was doing. And the kids came in and they started playing video games. It was the illusion of power that I had a moment to grasp and be mean, Scott. These eyebrows are awesome when they furl and they become angry. But in all honesty, I was too nice and I gave up the power to the classroom and the class ate me for breakfast. Power comes in various forms, and I want to illustrate today as we close our series on the main ways in which power dynamics are done in our world today. And let's have a little fun with this, okay? So let's pretend that you all control Pastor Scott just for a little bit, okay? So many over one. There's many of you. There's only one of me. You get to choose for this next section of the sermon, not the entire sermon. Am I going to pat my head like this? I can't do both, friends. Pat my head, or you get to choose rub my tummy, okay? Pat my head, raise your hand. Rub tummy, raise your hand. Yeah, yeah, I knew it. It's going to be this way. You all control me. And this isn't something we see normally in our life in 2024 in America. But this was often the case in our ancient lives, and especially in biblical times, where the whole community would say to one person, you're out. You have leprosy. You have some sort of weird disease. You are just weird. We don't like you. Get out of our community. This never happens to us, right? In classrooms, in jobs, in families. Oh, wait. This is the awkward place where power can be so hurtful, where a group of people can force me to rub, this feels really nice, can force me to rub my tummy for a long period of time. Now, let's get a volunteer because it's more fun with a volunteer. I need somebody else who's going to help me up here. Who's had a really bad week? You get to have power this morning. Come on up. Come on up. All right. I'm still rubbing my tummy, everyone. All right, for everyone, what's your name?
Nick.
And Nick, say hi to everyone.
Hello, everybody.
Nick's had a bad week, everyone. She now has power, okay? This is one over one. Would you like me to continue to rub my tummy, which is starting to hurt? Not really. Or would you like me to now pat my head? You choose.
Continue to rub your tummy.
Thank you. Thanks so much, Nick. Feeling hungry. This is the relationship that most of us have. No, yeah, no, 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 no. Where are you going? You have the power. Where you don't get to decide anymore, only one person does, and we have this in so many relationships. Where one person says, I want to go to X restaurant, and the other person says, I want to go to Y restaurant, but this is also a very dangerous type of power. And we don't have to go into the PG-13 area or R, or even the worse, that abuses of this power are done moments and days and every second of every day where people are harmful to another person. Thank you for not causing me to do something worse. This is simple. This is fun. This is weird. But it's working, okay? And what happens is one over one power is another way in which power is displayed. But here's the fun part, okay? I'm going to stop. Is that okay? Thank you. Nick now controls all y'all. So you get to decide one over many, would you like them to rub their tummies or pat their heads? You decide, Nick.
Pat their heads.
Pat their heads, everyone. And this is where the illusion of power occurs. Because I look out, and except for a couple of you who are like, no. You just submitted to her. Because there's this illusion of power that somehow she controls you. You can continue to pat your heads if you want. I don't care. Here's the weird part. Stay up here, please. Here's the weird part, is that this is the dynamics that we live in every single day of our lives. We have bosses, we have presidents, we have dictators, we have all sorts of people in our world who have one person who have control over many. But here's where it gets really dangerous, okay? Pick a characteristic of yourself that you would like to just highlight, hair color, eye color, anything you want.
Eyes.
You can also do your gender as well.
Eyes.
Eyes, okay. What eye color do you have?
Brown.
Brown eyes. Who have brown eyes? Raise your hand. People who have brown eyes. Look around the room. Keep your hands up. You now get to decide to the people who do not have brown eyes. Do you pat your head or rub your tummy, okay? Pat head, raise your hand. Rub tummy, raise your hand. All right, if you do not have brown eyes, you are now rubbing your tummy. Go. Again, the illusion of power. Where all of a sudden, one person told the majority of people in the room, and there wasn't a majority, that now I have control because we are more than you, and we will control you to do something else. But the inverse can be true, okay? So non-brown-eyed people, your turn, fewer over more. Here we go, fewer over more. Non-brown-eyed people, you can choose now to the brown-eyed people. What would you like them to do? Raise their hands? Pat heads? There we go. Okay, pat heads. I heard an amen. So people have brown eyes. Now pat your heads. There we go. And now everyone, round of applause for Nick for being our volunteer this morning. You have lost control once you leave that stage. There's so much danger in those last two particularly, where we have a larger group of people who are the majority say to the minority, we use these terms in our world all the time, that you have to do X, Y, Z because I have the power. And as a stubborn and useless independent voter, amen, in many ways, our country in this election year is torn by a vacillation between the realization that many have lost their imaginary power as the majority, and so have forcefully and awkwardly tried to grasp it back, while those who have been the minority have now countered in this awkward two-step dance. This is in our political sphere each and every day. But this sermon is not about politics. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Ooh, that was a good one, friends. That could record and play. This sermon today is engaging David, in a similar situation to learn about these power dynamics and one more power dynamic that we didn't put on the screens that almost none of us ever think about. Let me give you a little bit of a context. We just heard Jay read the Chronicle section where we're talking about David and King David, who is the greatest king in Israel. We've talked about him for weeks now, but he has one last fall from grace. And in Chronicles, this fall from grace happens near the end of his reign. But awkwardly, in the books of Samuel, where Samuel talks about Samuel, who goes to Saul, who goes to David, Chronicles just talks about the David kingdom and then all the kings who happened after David. These two books have two very different orientations around this one similar event. In the Samuel books, it happens after the end of the entirety of the end of the book. What do I mean by that? Well, the last chapters of Samuel talk about David's song to God, and it's a beautiful song. Remember, David wrote so many of these psalms. And then it talks about David's last words, and then it lists all of David's heroic men. And you're like, oh, warm, fuzzy, amazing end to his reign. And then awkwardly at the end of Samuel, there's this whole story where in Chronicles, it happens near the end, but not the very end. Samuel closes with his account, then a plague comes that is sent by God against Israel because David, in ordering a census of these troops. And so chapter 24 concludes by David calling attention once more and finally, not only to his ambition, but we'll see in a moment about his humility and also his remorse. With this in mind, let's get into the text then. There's three sections of equal length. The first through 9 in this chapter in Samuel call for the census. We see in 10 through 17, there's verses that say, I have sinned, and then 18 through 25, an altar is built. What is interesting in these Samuel books, which is very Bible nerdy moment, just for those who would like to know this, chapter 21 follows this exact same pattern, which makes us wonder, did they just copy the pattern from 21 and just revise it for 24, or was it just so happened that the author was very skilled in writing very good patterns three chapters apart? We'll never know. Bible nerdy time. Now, we all know that all leaders, and specifically David, are not perfect, especially when it comes to power and using it well. This is ancient and common day today as well. But it is in chapter 24 where we see a new type of power on display, and in a way which is outlined in a dangerous area that we'll just scratch the surface of. That's of spiritual power and also spiritual warfare. So with that in mind, let's get into an unnecessarily theologically nerdy time. See, 1 Chronicles 21 has this. It says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Now, we all love some Satan, don't we, friends? That comes up in the book. You're like, ooh, the enemy. Let's see what's going to happen next. Let's go back real quick to the Chronicles 1. This is the first time in the scriptural account where the word Satan in this way of being a separate body away from God is brought up in the whole Bible. Nerdiness. But compare this to 1 Samuel 24. Here we go. Again, the anger of who? Burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take the census of Israel and Judah. And so biblical theologians have said, how do these two intersect? And the answer is they don't. They don't work well together. One says it's Satan. One says it's God. That's what you say. Because there's ways in which exegetical professors will say, well, it's the masculine pronoun of the... And that doesn't work. And some say, well, it's redactionist, where Chronicles was written later, where they had a better understanding of what was going on in the heavenly sphere during David's reign. No. And there's just this up front saying, well, it was God, and he's working with Satan. That makes us feel great, doesn't it? This idea of understanding who is calling for it is not as important as the object of what happens with the person who hears it. If David knows it's wrong, and he hears this temptation from the Satan, which I believe is the right reading. I believe that the chronicler writes it in a way that makes sense to the reader, where the Samuel writer kind of puts this in at the very end as kind of a PS, but I like the Samuel accounts we're saying there. This idea of understanding what David listens to and the actions that follow is really the spiritual power and the spiritual warfare that's going on during this chapter. Now, spiritual warfare is a loaded word, right? We have heard many people who have been abused by saying things like spiritual warfare, all these elements are going on. And in this room right now, friends, if you could only give this much money, then you've heard that before, right? Spiritual warfare, what I continually say over and over and over to my very first class in teaching theology at Boys Town. How do I know if I'm fighting on the good guys or the bad guys? How do I know if I'm fighting this right? Friends, if you read the whole scriptural account, Jesus takes care of it all. He wears a white robe to a fight with Satan. And you know what he does? He says one word. We don't know what the word is, and it's over. I mean, there is no need to get your pitchforks and other weaponry because you're not in this fight. Jesus has already won. And so if you know that Jesus has already won and you're following Jesus, don't worry. But be mindful of what the enemy's trying to lie to you about. Don't worry about who's winning and what the score is. The score is 1-0. Most boring basketball game ever. Jesus wins. Period. Exclamation mark. No question marks. And we'll see this idea of the spiritual battle that occurs and the spiritual component that we as Christians have been numbed to due to our ravenous appetites for success, pleasure, and comfort. Alongside our non-Christian friends, instead of asking God where our happy endings will belong, we too often quiet the power of God and said, rely upon my own. Or we somehow just blame, oh, it was Satan. Friends, what power does Satan actually have? In my opinion, Satan has zero, unless you listen, unless you give in to the temptations that we do and all of us have. This is no new idea, thanks to C.S. Lewis and numerous others. The only power that Satan has is when you start listening to the tempting, when you have access into your life. But this illustrates a type of power we rarely address or consider. What is the power of God working in and around our lives? When we consider that question, that's when the real transformation can occur. That's when the real excitement, that's when the real personal life testimony change can occur. Because God, friends, is working and speaking through the Holy Spirit to each and every one of us. So with this in mind, let's jump back into the text in 2 Samuel to understand how this plays out for David. Verse 2. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so they may know how many there are. Verse 3, but Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. So they go and count. We're going to skip over those verses. But as we see in this text, there's two things I want to highlight. Number one, Joab knows what the right thing to do is. He can see the power dynamic shifting from just one person saying, all y'all got to do this, to one person saying, no, I don't want to rub my tummy or pat my head. I don't want to do that. Hold on, David. But David overrules him. He uses his power, though it's not completely clear why and how, based on scripture, that this is evil, not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of his closest friends. But secondly, we see this as sinful because David is relying upon his power and numbering his troops versus trusting in God as he has done so many victories and so many battles during his reign. Friends, I want to bring this up because this highlights just how ridiculous this is. David fought 9 major battles through scripture, major battles. And you know what his record is? 9-0. David's undefeated. And he still goes and says, let's just count them. Let's just see. It's no big deal. He did have rebellions, but the fact of the matter is that David does not acknowledge God in the census, never asks God about it, and according to biblical scholars, may go against Old Testament law, Exodus 30:12. When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted, then no plague will come upon them when you number them. So it was up to God to command a census. And if David counted, he should only have done it in God's command, receiving a ransom to atone for the counting. This passage would actually be the basis and turn into the temple tax in the New Testament times. Regardless, David disobeyed God and the Old Testament law. And we read the consequence of his actions as we get into verse 10. Keep an eye out for verse 10 here. Verse 8. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Huge ordeal. 9 months. Verse 9. Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. Verse 10. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. This is the time where many of us desire, we want, we plead for our leaders who do something that is evil that everyone can see, to say, repent. Fall down on your knees and ask for forgiveness. Just say, I'm sorry. But in our culture, power is supreme. We can't show any weaknesses and say that I was wrong, or I messed up, or I may have misstepped. And friends, this just isn't in our national media or in our big level power. This is in our households. We're to have a person in a household who messes up, say to their kids, say to their spouse, say to their neighbors or their mailmen, or whoever picks up the garbage, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Is the most powerful, powerful thing you can say as a leader. Verse 11, before David got up in the morning, the word of the Lord came to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of time designated, when 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Ruinah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I have sinned, I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. When we casually read this chapter, we see the effect of what? It's one person afflicting and affecting the many. And it's true, David's power as king over Israel is the primary cause of this. David wanted to bask in his power, in his fighting men, the legacy that he has provided. He gave his power up into the temptation to the Satan. What is ironic is that it comes at a perfect storybook ending, yet what is profound is that David's repentance and grief that comes over causing this distress, and that David felt this profound personal familial loss due to the loss from his former sin. He has not learned the lesson, but he does understand that he has done wrong and needs to seek forgiveness. But friends, there's still another more powerful power struggle at work here. And that's just the basics of good versus evil. While evil has no stand against the power of Christ, there are consequences when we pick evil instead of choosing the good. The way in which we passively choose ourselves or actively choose our power and wealth over God implies that we do not have a trusting relationship to rely upon God for our legacy, rely upon God for our protection, or rely upon God to satisfy us. A person who holds power whenever and however, who uses it for their own delight, inevitably will both lose that power, but also lose out on the ability to be called good by God. This goes for the masses too. Don't think this is just an individual challenge. It's for churches, for countries, for states, even for football fans, and any club that masses together. But it holds true in the individual as well, of course. Husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, sons and daughters, pastors, salesmen and saleswomen, police, office holders, blue-collar workers, wealthy, the minorities, and the majorities. Shame will fall upon many heads for evils both known and unknown in the generations where power was used for corruption and personal gain. And the plagues that fell upon David, though horrific, of course, will be easier for those that use their status for their own glory and pleasure. For power for oneself will lead to ruin in both this life and in the one to come. And I hear it and I get it. This is a hard word to hear. But consider the inverse. For those that use their power for good, for benefit of others, to protect the broken, and bring justice where justice is needed, to fight the good fight and ignore the wiles of Satan. Friends, the laying aside of power for another's benefit will be rewarded by Jesus himself saying this, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." To close this message, but also to close the series, the main takeaway from our in excess is to invite God in every area of your life. Don't hold back. To give the illusion of power away from yourself and give it up to God and asking him to hold you, to protect you, and to guide you in every area of your life. To consider where you go overboard in covering up your image, in your view of pleasure or pursuit of that, to where you have kept all your life afloat while God sits on the sidelines watching you. Instead, give your life over to God. And to do that this morning, I'm going to invite you into a different kind of example of a posture of prayer. I'm going to invite you of a posture of this humility before God. And this even happens to David in this passage. I'm asking you to physically give your sense of posture and space up to realize that God's answer to David's plea after an offering and plea to stop the plague. Don't for 1 second think that this was done by David in some sort of high posture where he's holding himself upright saying, "Please stop this plague." It was done by David falling to his knees, laying prostrate, folding his hands, bowing his head, coming before the God of the universe saying, "Take this power away from me and use it for your good." So friends, while it may feel uncomfortable, it's no different than patting your head during a sermon. It's no different than rubbing your tummy during a time of prayer. But to come before God and kneel and ask for forgiveness in your own personal way, not with any sort of right or fantastic prayer done by anyone on this stage, but for you to come and even lay down the aisles, to fall to your knees, to just fold your hands and bow your head and just lift up a prayer while it's silence and darkness in this room is one of the most profound things we can do as Christians, and yet we rarely ever do it because we rely on our own power. I can get through today. I don't need to give this up to God. Friends, release the areas of power that you hold over and hold on to instead of giving it to God. Resist the temptation of the devil, but most of all, consider the good you can do in the name of Jesus in both areas, individually and as a group. Where can you give your illusionary power over to God to create a real power for Jesus? At this time, I'll invite you to a time of silent prayer, to explore your space around you, not to invade anyone else's space, but explore the space if you need to fall on your knees, if you need to bow your heads, whatever. At this time, we'll dim the lights, and then we'll have a song of benediction over this time of prayer. Pray.